In our study this morning, so we're still trying to introduce our study of the book of Psalms, and I think that perhaps as important as anything for us to understand what the book of Psalms really is. We've noted that there are different types of Psalms. Someone has said, and I think this is a pretty accurate summary before I get into that, that the Psalms, when we think of that, we think of poetry, right? We think of Psalms as songs, poems that are set to music, as it were. But what we want to note as we study is that the Psalms express some of the deepest, most profound, and intensive feelings, emotions of the heart. And so what we want to note in these poems or Psalms by these Hebrew poets is the expression of emotion on their part as well as on behalf of the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that, I think, in a very real sense, in one in particular that I want to use to discuss some things this morning from Psalm 69. But before we get to that, I want us to notice the different types of Psalms once again. I know Richard covered the Messianic Psalms, so we know that there are some very specific Psalms that deal with the coming of the Messiah. There are what's called imprecatory Psalms. And I think that that's necessary, or it's necessary to kind of define what that is. We find that the psalmist was enduring a lot of hardships at the hand of enemies. And he calls upon God to, just to use our vernacular, to zap them right out of existence. But we must note that the Psalms are the expressions of emotions. And one of the emotions that we often have is we're angry with somebody. And we certainly must understand that the Lord said, "Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that." But the psalmist is calling upon God to zap these people off the top side of the earth. And what that helps us, I think, to see is that the raw emotions that sometimes we have is not uncommon. It's written in this book, and so we see evidence of that emotion, but it has to be corralled with the sense of understanding that that's whittling on God's end of the stick. He'll take care of that. But the emotion is expressed in these Psalms. And so we want to see that and see how real that is. That's called imprecatory psalms. And then there are wisdom psalms. I don't know if we'll get to it this morning. I have it in our lineup of slides. Psalms chapter 1, or Psalms 1, that simply is telling us how to live our lives. And then there are royal psalms. Now that is an interesting category as we're going to spend some time with it. But what it portrays is the earthly king as well as the heavenly king of Israel. And we'll spend a bit of time on that, especially Psalms 110. When we see in that psalm that Christ would be king after the order of Melchizedek. And lots to be said about that. And then there are the pilgrimage psalms. We use that expression to describe some of these earlier, where the worshipers that were coming to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and Pentecost. These are sometimes referred to as songs of ascent, that as they're going up to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate these festivities. And then the enthronement psalms that talks about the power and the sovereign rule of God. And there are a number of those. And then there are thanksgiving psalms, psalms of praise to God for what he's done. And then individual lamentation psalms, prayers to God for his deliverance. Now, we've talked about that before. We've used some to illustrate that in times gone by, but I think that's important that we see what the Psalms are about, the various categories that are addressed in this great book. Now, we've noted that the Psalms were generally described or designed to be used in perhaps temple worship or synagogue worship somewhat later in their history. But what benefit are they to us today? Now that kind of comes to the heart of why we're studying this. Let me ask this question for just information's sake. Has it been a long time since you've really had a study of the Psalms? Well, yes. And that's why one of the reasons why this it was suggested that we study the Psalms. Because indeed it has been a long time since most of us have had any in-depth study of the book. And so to note that it was a favorite of first century Christians would be an understatement. Because first century Christians were enduring great persecution, as we know from our study of the book of Revelation. And there's a great deal of comfort that can come from a study like this from this Old Testament book. Also, I want to call to your attention that first century Christians recognized the quotations of the Psalms in what the New Testament preachers and writers said. In fact, I understand that the Psalms was quoted, direct quotations, 116 times in the New Testament from the Psalms. Now, you might say, well, then we need to study all of those. Well, we're going to look at quite a few of them because I think it's just that important. But why is it so important that we study these today? When we read in our New Testament, we see not only quotations from the Old Testament, but we see application of Old Testament incidences. And the Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Do we need to study the Psalms? Oh, yes. They're written for our learning. That when we have difficult times, times of temptation, time of persecution, whatever makes it difficult, we can rest secure on the hope that is provided for us. Now, that brings us to the text of Psalm 69 that I want to talk with you a little bit about in our study this morning. We've noted in previous studies that you likely have in probably some bold letters up ahead of each psalm, some words that describe what the psalm is about and perhaps even who wrote it. Now, I know typically we think, well, David wrote all the psalms. No, he did not. There are some that are written, we don't know who wrote them. There are some that are written and we do know who wrote them, and it wasn't David. But in this particular psalm, we note that it is a psalm of David. And we'll call your attention to the heading just to help us a little bit. It says, "A cry of distress and imprecation on adversaries." Let's listen to it. David said, "Save me, verse 1, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would cut me off, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. That which I took not away, I have to restore. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait for thee be put to shame through me, O Lord Jehovah of hosts. Let not those that seek thee be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I weep, or when I wept, and chasten my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword unto them. They that sit in the gate talk of me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Jehovah in an acceptable time. O God, in the abundance of thy loving kindness, answer me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overwhelm me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth upon me. Answer me, O Jehovah, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, turn thou unto me, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress. Answer me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Ransom me because of mine enemies. Thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me all gall for my food, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. I want to pause there in the reading of that. In that last statement, you recognize that, don't you? When Jesus hung on the cross, how do you suppose Jesus felt? Alone. Forsaken. The emotion that is expressed here by David, we not only see on behalf of David, but in this last statement that we just read, we see it characteristic of the Lord. Now, I want you to look carefully at Psalm 69, the points that we've just simply read. You ever felt like that? I'm sinking. There's nothing that I can do. I'm looking for somebody to help. Somebody to provide some comfort. Somebody that will have compassion or pity on the circumstance that I'm in. And there isn't anyone. You ever felt that way? Well, do we not see that we're not alone? There are others that have felt that way too. And I want to note with you that the things that David sought to accomplish, to provide some kind of satisfaction in such difficult times, really only made it worse, didn't it? I put on sackcloth, and they laughed at me. I became an alien to my mother's children. Who would that be? His family. Yeah. And so he said, those that sit at the gate, they talk about me. You ever find sometimes that you are hurt and wounded because people talk behind your back, say ugly things? Well, David expressed that. So that's not anything new. And he called upon God for deliverance. He said, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full with heaviness. Verse 20. Can't you just see old David sitting down and just crying his eyes out because of the circumstance that he was in? Now, having said that, let's read on just a little bit further and see how the story changes a little bit. He said, let their table before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let the fierceness of thine anger overtake them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou as smitten, and they tell of the sorrow of those whom thou hast wounded, and iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. And it will please Jehovah better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hooves The meek have seen it and are glad. Ye that seek after God, let your heart live. For God, or for Jehovah, heareth the needy and despiseth not his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas, and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. They shall abide there and have it in possession. And seed also of his servants shall inherit it. And they that love his name shall dwell therein. Now, do you see a transition that David goes through in this chapter? I'm down. There is no consolation anywhere. There is no comfort. Concerning those that treat me bad, just zap them off the face of the earth. Let the fierceness of thine anger overtake them. Do you ever think like that? Somebody's been ugly to me. Somebody's mistreated me, and they've made a habit of doing that. And it would suit me fine if they just died. Now, if that's not what David's expressing, we need to look at it again. David's down, and he wants God to do something about it, even to the extent of taking vengeance upon his enemies. Now, I want to call this to your attention. Are we to ask God to harm somebody? Are we to pray like David did here? No, we don't do that. But what we do want to note in simply the reading of this text is to see the emotion that David had. So that way we know that that's not uncommon. When somebody wrongs us and we consider that very much unrighteous, the thought might come to mind, I just wish they ceased to exist. But now we can't do that, can we? No, that's not right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. That's whittling on his end of the stick. And what we want to see further then is, as we look at about verse 29, David said, I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify you because I know that you will do what you said you will do. Now that's where we can take comfort, isn't it? And that's what we see here in Psalms 69. And I know I read the whole thing. I have noted on the board verse 9. But what I simply want to note is, here is an illustration, one of a number that we're going to be looking at, that helps us to see what the book of Psalms is about. It expresses emotion in poetic form, often put to music, and it became something that was sung among these folks of the nation of Israel. Now, if that whets your appetite just a little bit to see that we're not so unusual, and that David had the same kind of feelings, but yet his dependence is expressed upon God, then we get the point. That makes the book worth our time to commit to study it. Now, some teachings that are found in the book of Psalms. I want to just kind of briefly scan over some of these things. Number one, we see the power of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Well, that's not Proverbs, is it? Psalms 147. Let's go back this way. In Psalms 147, let's begin at verse 1. The text says, praise ye Jehovah, for he is good, to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant and praise is comely. Jehovah doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He causeth the number of the stars. He counteth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now let's pause there. What we want to see is David expresses his confidence in the power of God. He calls the stars by name. Now, how many of them are there?
I've always thought that was a pretty interesting quote, that God has a name for all stars. How many words are in the dictionary? You know?
Yeah.
We don't even know how many stars there are.
Yeah.
But he has names for all of them.
Yeah. Well, the text of Genesis tells us that they are numberless. When he's describing the seed of Abraham, they'll be like the stars of the heavens. They're without number. Now, indeed, what we want to see here is, though they are without number, God has a name for every one of them. Isn't that interesting? So it tells us the infinite power of God. While you're there, turn back just a little to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. In Psalm 93, the entirety of this psalm, but I simply want to notice just a few. In Psalm 93, I was looking at 92. Psalm 93, the majesty of Jehovah. Jehovah reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. Jehovah is clothed with strength, he hath girded himself therewith. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Jehovah. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves above the voices of many waters, the mighty breakers of the sea. Jehovah on high is mighty. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Jehovah, forevermore. What we see in this is the majesty of God, as you see the heading over this. And I would encourage you to read Psalm 96 through 99. All of those psalms are expressing essentially the same thing, the greatness of God's power. Now, as you turn to Psalm 115, that ought to sound familiar to you, because in Psalm 115, we see the description of an idol, and we see then that contrasted with God. Let's begin at verse 1. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Jehovah, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy loving kindness and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the nations say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them, yea, every one that trusteth in them. Now let's pause there. Do you see a contrast? We often look at verses 4 through verse 8, the description of an idol, and I've quoted that to you many, many times. But notice the contrast of the previous verses. Here is the idol. What can it do? Nothing. Here is God. What can he do? Anything he pleases. Yeah, he can do everything. Now, who do you want to serve? You see, when you look at the idol that can do nothing, it has the will that man gives to it. So you can do what you want to do. As ungodly and immoral as it might be, you'd have that choice if you worship the idol. But if you worship God, who is all powerful, then you give reverence and respect and worship to him. Isn't that something? And here we see it in Psalms 115. Psalms 121. Psalms 121. It says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains. From hence shall my help come. My help cometh from Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel will not slumber nor sleep. Jehovah is my keeper. Jehovah is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Jehovah will keep thee from all evil. He will keep thy soul. Jehovah will keep thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let me ask you, my friend, is that encouraging to you? The psalm is a psalm of ascent. And we see in it praise unto God, because he, as the heading indicates, is the keeper of Israel. And so we see then the power of God. Now, any comments or questions? I know we didn't look at a lot of these, but there are others too that's not on the list. It's just kind of an introduction to what we're going to be studying. Any comments or questions? We see the power of God. Now perhaps this, Randy, go ahead.
I want to point out, and I didn't have it picked out before I raised my hand, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit set in heaven, things into which angels long to look. What it's pointing out is that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the apostles to write what they wrote and the New Testament prophets also inspired the Old Testament prophets, including David. It's the Spirit of Christ within them. That's an interesting phrase, the way that it says, the Spirit of Christ within them. So when we're reading really any of the Psalms, but the Messianic ones especially, the Spirit of Christ is teaching us through those prophets how he was going to live and die.
That is correct. And we're going to spend a good bit of time when we get to the numerous Messianic prophets. And I think you pigeonholed that just right, because in verse 9, he said, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets spoke about. So here is a reference to the salvation of your souls that would come through the Messiah. And so we're going to, yes, need to spend a good bit of time on it. How did they know these things? What we see in the Messianic prophets or Psalms is just glimpses, often in great detail, but glimpses of the coming of the Messiah. And keeping in mind that the time frame of the Psalms may span 600, perhaps even up to 1,000 years. You know, when we begin to study a New Testament book, we want to say, well, that was written in 62 A.D., right? And when we look at the Psalms, often we pigeonhole that and say, well, that was during the time of David. No, that's just not true at all. Because what we do see in the Psalms is Psalms of Moses that talked about the period of wilderness wandering. And then we see Psalms of others that were written during the time of the restoration of Israel. That was after the Babylonian captivity. So we're talking about a period of time that some have estimated at least 600 years, but perhaps even beyond.
But it points out to me the eternal nature of Christ.
Oh, certainly. Yes.
So if Christ is telling David what to write, Christ didn't live on the earth for 1,000 years after David. But the Spirit of Christ within him was telling him what to write.
That's right. That's right.
So when we read, even though the things that we read in David's Psalms are specifically applicable to his situation at the time, they're also applicable to, you know, prophetic word of Christ.
Well, that's right. We're going to spend a good bit of time, not only on the Messianic Psalms, but we're going to spend a good bit of time when we get to it on prayers, in the Psalms. And that brings us to the next point. How does God bring about the things that he has promised, and how can our prayers affect what he does? Does it? Well, let's look at that. What we learn in the Psalms is the providence of God. And, of course, that takes us to Psalms 33. So if you'd turn to that, Psalms 33. Not the only one, but it kind of gives us a glimpse of the things that we want to look at. Now, as you're turning to that, we've got underlined or highlighted on the board God's providence or effective working. Let's get a little bit more of a better understanding of what the word providence means. When we talk about God's providence, sometimes we compare that to that which is miraculous, or we contrast, I should say, to that which is miraculous. Well, first of all, let us define what a miracle is. I sometimes use a very crude illustration. If you're driving through the country and you look out in the field and there stands a cow and you look upon the telephone line and there sits a bird, that's not a miracle. But if you look out in the field and there sits a bird, but you look upon the telephone line and there sits a cow, that would be a miracle, wouldn't it? Because cows don't sit on telephone lines, do they? They can't do that. That's impossible. They can't do that. And that gives us, I think, an understanding at least of what a miracle is. It's not something that's strange. It's not something that's something I can't explain. But it is something that supersedes natural law. It supersedes natural law. Now, there may be a lot of things that occur according to natural law that I don't understand. That don't make it a miracle. It's still according to God's natural law. Now, that gets us over into the realm now that we're wanting to discuss, the providence of God. Can God use, and does He, and has He used, and we can cite illustrations, natural law to answer prayer? Natural law to bring about what He's promised? By God's control of natural law, we want to see that that is God's providence. Case in point. I suppose one of the greatest explanations or illustrations of the providence of God would be the life of Joseph. You remember when Joseph's brothers just hated him. And they sold him to a caravan of traders that were going south toward Egypt. And when they got there, they sold him to Potiphar, and he became the number one servant in Potiphar's house. And when Potiphar's wife tempted him to commit fornication with her, the text tells us that he fled and got him out. But the lie that Potiphar's wife told to her husband about what Joseph did, that he tried to rape her, was the essence of her story. Potiphar put him into prison. And in prison, Joseph continued to excel, and he was made the keeper of the other prisoners, and lo and behold, you remember the story of the butler and the baker and the things that occurred there that eventually brought him to Pharaoh's house, where he became second in command of all of Pharaoh, all of Egypt. And then when his brothers came down to buy grain because of the famine, Joseph eventually, through the process of time, introduced himself and said, "You intended this to me for evil, but God brought me here to save you." Now, several chapters involved in the story of Joseph, latter part of the book of Genesis. But it tells us that God used natural law to bring about the thing that He had planned. Was it a miracle that Jacob gave Joseph a coat of many colors? Was it then a miracle that Jacob's treatment of Joseph caused his brothers to hate him? No, that wasn't a miracle. Was it a miracle that they sold him into a caravan of traders going south? No, that wasn't a miracle. Was it a miracle then that because of Joseph's behavior, he found favor all the way up until he was at Pharaoh's house? No. No, those weren't really miracles. Now, I know there were some miracles involved in that, but the ascent of Joseph to Pharaoh's house was not miraculous. It was natural law. God hath brought me here to save you. Another illustration. When we study from the book of Esther, God's name is not mentioned at all in the entire book of Esther, but you see Him on every page. Now, this is a unique time of restoration. Sometimes I think the book of Esther is especially an exception to books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah, because the book of Esther is dealing with a very specific person at a very specific time for a very specific purpose. And though we read of Haman trying to lay a plot and get the king to sign a decree to kill all the Jews. When the plot came to be known, we find that the king said all the Jews can arm themselves and defend themselves. Now, he'd appointed the day in which all the Jews were to be just simply extinguished. But when they armed themselves, they defended themselves like you would. It was not a miracle, but they were delivered from the decree of the king that all the Jews be killed. Now, that's just a couple of illustrations. Another illustration in the New Testament that I want to call to your attention is when the Apostle Paul is collecting the money, as it were, or its equivalent, for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. This all begins in 1 Corinthians 16, as you well know. It's revisited in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And Paul is traveling up on the western coast of Asia, and he goes up into Macedonia, and then he's coming down into Achaia, where Corinth is located, to collect these funds that the churches of Asia and Macedonia and Achaia have collected. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to administer these funds to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, what we learn about that is that he writes the Roman letter while he is at Corinth collecting these funds. And the thing that makes that just really fascinating is he called upon those in Rome now, telling them, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to deliver these funds. You pray that these brethren will receive it, number one. And then number two, you pray that God will deliver me from the hands of the unbelieving Jews. Now, did they do that? Well, I'm confident that they did. Number one, the Jews who were among... Let me reword that. The Jews in Jerusalem that had become Christians. The needy saints in Jerusalem. Did they receive the funds? Oh, yes, they did. Was it miraculous that they received the funds? No. No, we find that when Paul arrived in the city of Jerusalem with the funds, it tells us that the elders received us gladly. This was good. Glad to see us. This is good. And then the second point that illustrates the providence of God is that when Paul found out about a plot to kill him, the Jews, that is, through his nephew, his sister's son, he told, what was his name? Sergius Paulus or Claudius Lysias? Claudius Lysias. I get those two so turned around and I depend on Jenny to straighten me up. Claudius Lysias. He was the captain of the soldiers that was responsible for Paul's safety. Now remember, Paul called upon the Romans to pray for me that I might be delivered of these unbelieving Jews. And when the plot was laid to kill him and he found out about it, he told Claudius Lysias. And Claudius Lysias got a whole bunch of folks together, soldiers, and transferred him to Caesarea. And then eventually transferred him to Rome to appeal before the Roman Emperor Caesar. Now, was all of that miraculous? No. It was a response to prayer. Now, when you read in your Bible in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the prayer of a righteous man avails much, you need to think about what Paul called upon those brethren in Rome to do. Because here we see in response to prayer the providence of God. God has not promised to answer our prayers miraculously, but He has promised to answer our prayers. Now, let's see why. Psalms 33. I don't know why I can't turn the page. I wound up in Job 33. Psalms 33. Look at it carefully. Psalms 33, number 1, verse number 1. Rejoice in Jehovah, O ye righteous. Praise is comely for the upright. Give thanks unto Jehovah with the harp. Sing praises unto Him with the psaltery and of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of Jehovah is right, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loveth righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Jehovah. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a deep. He layeth up the deeps, or as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now drop down, if you will, in the text to verse 16. He says, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Look at it carefully. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither doth he deliver any by his great power. Behold, the eye of Jehovah is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul hath waited for Jehovah. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Jehovah, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. Now who's the mighty man? The man that's strong? The man that has a lot of horses? Who's the mighty man of this passage? Randy? Man serves the Lord. Fears him. Now, that helps us, doesn't it? So you serve the Lord. You fear him. You do what he says. And what we learn is he rules over the nations. His rule is universal. It's sovereign. And we can learn that by studying the Psalms. Now, question. Does that impress you? It ought to. I think there's a great deal of value in our study of the Psalms. Another thing that we want to learn from the Psalms as we go through these is the tenderness of God. Let's look, first of all, in view of time especially, to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And look with me at verse 9. Psalm 145, verse 9. In this psalm of praise, we find throughout it emphasis upon the goodness of God. Let's look, first of all, just in verse 9. It says, Jehovah is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all their works. Now, his response to that is, all thy works shall give thanks unto thee, O Jehovah, and thy saints shall bless thee. God is over everything that he's made. God is good. You ever hear somebody say that? Where do you think that comes from? God is good. And so we see emphasized the goodness of God. Very quickly, Psalm 147, verse 3. He healeth the broken heart and bindeth up their wounds. Look at that, would you please? You think God don't care when you're hurting? The New Testament tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, to cast all your cares upon him, all your anxieties upon him, because he cares. You. What does the psalmist tell us? He heals the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Do you believe that a heart that is broken can heal? Well, with God's help it can. And that's what we see here in the psalm. God is good. Let us also note that God is just. You know, when we begin to read in the Psalms, and I don't have this on the board. I'm going to venture away from what I have on the board. But turn in your Bible to Psalm 73. And let's note just a point or two about the Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73. This psalmist expresses a perplexity that I dare say most of us have experienced from time to time. When you look beginning at verse 3, for sake of time, we'll not read all of it. But he says in verse 3, for I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride is as a chain about their neck. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and in wickedness utter oppression. They speak loftily. They have set their mouth in the heaven, or heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a cup, a full cup, are drained by them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and being always at ease, they increase in riches. You ever seen somebody like that? Seemed like everything that they could possibly do wrong, they did. But somehow they managed to be successful. And you look at the fellow like that and you say, I don't get it. How is it that he's doing all these bad things and he appears to be blessed? Read on. The psalmist expresses his own despair. He says, surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I had deceit, or dealt treacherously rather, with the generation of thy children. Now look at what he said. When I look at the bad fellow, I see him blessed. When I look at me and I'm trying to serve God, and it seems like on every turn there's a problem, and I'm not blessed. And then he said, when I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me. You see what he's trying to understand? How is it that these bad people seem to have good things, and here I'm trying to do good, and all I get's bad things? He said then in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. Now what does he know about God?
God is just. He's just. All right, we'll stop with that. All right.
Thank you for your kind attention.